We're going to look together this morning at King Jesus. King Jesus, and ask a question: is he your peace or is he your judge? King Jesus, is he your peace or is he your judge? And we're doing that because in the church calendar today it's Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Easter Sunday. And so we've come to the passage here in Luke's Gospel in chapter 19 where Luke records that triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The events of Palm Sunday are written of in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. We tend to look together at Matthew chapter 21 where that lovely question is asked, who is this? And the answer is given in the passage, that here is the prophet. The people have already recognised that Jesus is a prophet. But we looked at the passage and seen it's also clear that they recognised him, secondly, to be a king. And if you dig even deeper into the passage, you notice that he's not only a prophet, he's not only a king, but he's also a priest about to ride in and make sacrifice. Well, this morning, we're going to look at Luke's Gospel, his account from chapter 19 and verse 28. It's a great scene of drama. Here's the noisy crowd celebrating. There's enormous suspense and rising tension in the city of Jerusalem all over this man, Jesus. There's a heightening crescendo of noise and expectation as he enters the city. The sort of thing that might be seen in a sporting arena in Great Britain, more likely to be seen, I think, over abroad. I think they're better at doing processions and celebration than we are abroad. Perhaps we haven't got much to celebrate, I don't know. But here is a procession. And the procession, as we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem, is one which marks, very significantly, the end of the road, the end of the journey. It's been back in chapter 9, verse 51, that he has set his face as flint to go to Jerusalem, and now he's arrived. He's arrived for his date with destiny. He's arrived to do the very thing for which he left, the sapphire-paved courts of heaven. He's gone to Jerusalem. And of course, from then on, we read of the significance of this final week when he is betrayed and arrested, falsely accused, tried, and put to death upon Calvary's cross. Luke records three scenes for us here this morning. First of all, there's the instructions about the disciples and how they are to get the colt. Secondly, there is his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. And then thirdly, Luke records his tears as he weeps over Jerusalem's destruction. The thing we're going to focus on particularly this morning is this: that Jesus is King. And that's the first thing and the primary thing I want you to be clear about this morning. Jesus is King. That should make you sit up. You see, it demands a response. If Jesus is a king, then he has a kingdom. And the question which must irk us this morning is, am I in that kingdom? If Jesus is a king, then he must have a kingdom. The question is, am I in it? Oh, I know that he's many other things. He's a prophet, he's a priest, he's Lord, he's Saviour. But our morning emphasis today is that he is clearly King. And in a sense, I want you to just chew over that sentence in your own heart and mind. Jesus of Nazareth, he is King. And it's the type of king that he is that demands your attention. In fact, it's the type of king that he is that demands more than your attention. He demands your full allegiance even this morning. Because Jesus is King. You see, if he were only king over a small geographical location, for just a limited amount of time in history, then you would be safe just learning the historical facts, the dates in which he came to reign, what he was like you do for all the kings and queens of England, and you could pass an exam. If he was only a king over a small place for a small time, then it wouldn't trouble you much here this morning. But none of us can deny or avoid the fact that the Bible presents him as the King of Kings. He is above all others. There's only one seated at the right hand of the Father this morning in heaven, and it's King Jesus. He's the ultimate King. The Bible describes him as the eternal king. Oh, I grant you for now he's unseen, but nevertheless the Bible says he's king over all the universe. And that's an enormous claim, isn't it? That Jesus of Nazareth is king. I mean, I'm hardly gently introducing the theme, am I, this morning? What I'm doing, actually, is declaring what the Bible and Christianity and Christ himself teach, that he is king. And the implications of Christianity are, of course, huge and radical because of the claims of Jesus. As king, he demands your full, 100%, no quibble allegiance today and always. And if you know Jesus Christ for who he really is, then you know that he is worthy of nothing less than your full allegiance, your full submission, your whole devotion. Now, there's a sense in which this morning you are free to dismiss him. You are free to write him off, as some people do here in this record. But you do need to know what he says about the destiny of those both who pledge themselves to him and those who do not. Jesus is king. We've come to a coronation scene here this morning, a crowning. Coronation processions and ceremonies are affairs of pomp, usually, aren't they? And pageantry and crowds and joy and noise and flags. And we read some of that here. Some of you will remember back on June the 2nd, 1953, when our present Queen was crowned at a coronation ceremony in Westminster Abbey. That was in front of more than 8,000 guests, including prime ministers and heads of state from around the Commonwealth. And as that glorious moment when, after being handed the four symbols of authority, which I'm told are the orb and the scepter and the rod of mercy, and then the royal ring of sapphire and rubies, there's that moment when the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Geoffrey Fisher, placed St. Edward's crown upon her head to complete the ceremony. It was a coronation. And when you think Palm Sunday, you need to think coronation. You might ask the question, where are the jewels? Well, yes, this is a different coronation. But nevertheless, it's a coronation all the same. You see, you might have noticed as we went through Luke chapter 19 that an Old Testament psalm is quoted. It's Psalm 118. Why is that quoted on this occasion? Well, because Psalm 118 is a coronation psalm. It's about an enthronement. That's the whole purpose of Psalm 118. It describes an enthronement. That's why it's referred to here. It's very relevant because this is an enthronement. This is a coronation. Let me show you other things about this passage which point to the fact that Jesus is king. Let's go back to the very first verse that we read this morning, verse 28. When did Jesus go ahead into Jerusalem? When did he do that? Well, the answer in verse 28 is when he had said this. So it wasn't until he'd said this that he went ahead into Jerusalem. Well, what had he just said? What he just told, the parable of the minas. And if you go back to verse 11, you read why he told that. Verse 11 reads, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom," key word, "the kingdom of God would appear immediately." And so he tells this parable of a kingdom for two reasons. One, he's near Jerusalem, he's about to be enthroned. And secondly, they thought the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. And so what does he say in this parable? Well, in verse 12, he sets the scene. He says, "A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and return." Here's one who's going to be enthroned, and then he's going to return. If you look down to verse 14, you'll see what the citizens said about the king. "But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" He's telling a parable about the kingdom. In a sense, he's prophesying what's about to happen. Here is a king who's going to go away. He's going to return to heaven. He's going to then come back the second time as a glorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And there's going to be many who won't have him to reign over them. And that's what he says. And the climax of the parable is the last verse, 27, where he says, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me." You see, it wasn't until he'd said these things, it wasn't until he'd spoken about a king who was going away to receive a kingdom, that he then rode into Jerusalem in his triumphal entrance. You see, it's all about Jesus being the king. Throughout Scripture, he's referred to as the promised Messiah. He is God's anointed king. Luke has already said in chapter 1 how this one will have the throne of his father David. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. He's a king. Isaiah the prophet has said about of him, of the increase of his government. He's going to rule, he's going to reign. There will be no end. Can I ask you to think about Handel's Hallelujah chorus in The Messiah? Well, you've heard the voices, haven't you? Perhaps you've sung along with it as well. "For he shall reign forever and ever." And you've heard those words. And they're true. I wonder if you've heard those words but never thought about the implication. That's the claim. He will reign forever and ever. He's the reigning Lord Jesus Christ today. And even those who wouldn't have him reign over them knew that he claimed to be a king. It's why in this coming week they mocked him with a purple royal robe to wear. "Oh, if you're a king, have a royal robe. Ha ha." It's why they made for him a crown of thorns. Why a crown? Because they knew his claim to be a king. Pilate had written above his head on the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." The dying thief turned to him in his last breath and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." His eyes have been opened. He sees the truth that Jesus Christ is king. And the clues are all over this passage like fingerprints. He rises on a donkey just as King Solomon had done in the Old Testament. Clothes are put on the roadway, as they were for King Jehu in 2 Kings 9 verse 13, when the crowd shouted, "Jehu is king." That's what they did when they announced and proclaimed somebody king. They put their clothes down on the roadway before them. As he rides into Jerusalem, he hears the voices crying, "Blessed is the king." Other gospels quote Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Please ponder this morning and more the glorious truth, the life-changing truth for you, I hope, that Jesus of Nazareth is king. And then think about a little bit more about things that you know. I mean, he's the promised king, wasn't he? When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, his birth wasn't without a backstory, was it? There were generations of prophecies about him. So the wise man said, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews?" And Herod went to the scribes and the Pharisees and they said, "Oh, it'll be in Bethlehem because that's what's been prophesied. The king of the Jews would be born in Bethlehem." This Jesus is a king. There are over 300 references in the Old Testament to God's chosen king, his anointed one, his Messiah. They're all fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, only in the last chapter of Luke, chapter 18, verses 31, Jesus has said, "All things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." And one of the things which the prophets had said concerning the Son of Man was that he would be a king who would reign forever and ever. One of those prophecies was Zechariah 9 verse 9. "Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." He's a promised king, and he came. He's a prophet king, too. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 11, the crowd respond to that question, "Who is this?" by saying, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth." They've recognized that before, even here in Luke's gospel, when he raises the widow of Nain's son. "Oh, a great prophet has arisen from amongst us," they said. The Pharisees and the scribes knew that he was a prophet king. Because when he received the worship of the notoriously sinful woman in Luke 7, they said, well, if he were a prophet, as he claims to be, he'd know what kind of woman she is. They knew that Jesus claimed to be a prophet king. And we see something of his prophetic ministry here in two ways. First of all, his foreknowledge concerning the cult in verses 30 to 31. When the disciples go and find the cult, it is, quotes, just as he said. That was a prophecy. When you go, you'll find him and tie him. If anybody asks, say the Lord, that's what they do. They found it just as he said. He's a prophet. But what's more, we read from verses 43 to 44 that he prophesies the five-step destruction of Jerusalem, the city. He says, your enemies will build an embankment around you. That's exactly what Rome did in AD 70. They will surround you. They will close you in on every side. They will level you and your children to the ground. The city was sacked, ransacked, flattened, a massacre. Not one stone was left. Just as the prophet king had prophesied. All you need to listen to the voice of this prophet king. He reigns forever and ever. Oh, he's a peculiar king, I'll give you that. Because here he sat not on a white horse, as a warrior king would have been. He sat on the colt, on the foal of a donkey. Speaking of lowliness and humility and meekness and poverty even. This picture perfectly portrays his first coming to this world. He's a king, but his appearance and his ways hide so much of that. Yet here he is going public about his kingship in Jerusalem. You see, this man is no one less than God. Yet here he is in lowly flesh. When he was born, he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and lain in a manger at his birth. Riding here on the colt, on the foal of a donkey, just speaks of his whole humiliation in that God became flesh. He who was rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake, became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Oh, he's a peculiar king, a humble king, a meek king. And his crown, of course, is not the crown that Queen Victoria enjoyed at her coronation. I'm told that was a crown of rubies, sapphires, and a 309-carat diamond. Compared to that, King Jesus wore a crown of thorns that was made for him by his enemies. The Lord Jesus Christ delighted to be a suffering king. He said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He has come to suffer, bleed and die, to inaugurate a kingdom. He is king this morning. Do you know what it is to be in his kingdom? Have you entered into the kingdom that is ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you one of his willing and glad subjects here this morning? Do you know what it is to have him to rule and to reign over you? He's a king. Are you in his kingdom? You see, the passage makes two further things very plain. That he is the kingdom, he's the king rather, that brings peace. Jesus the king brings a peace that no other king can ever bring. The scripture describes him elsewhere as the Prince of Peace. The Apostle Paul says of Jesus, he is our peace. When Paul writes to the believers at Colossae, he says that Jesus has made peace through his blood on the cross. And when Paul writes to the believers in Rome, he says, we have peace with God. And that peace is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the two references here in this passage. The first one is in verse 38, where Psalm 118 is quoted. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. His coming as king is all about the bringing of peace. Those words are fairly similar to the words that the angels spoke to the shepherds at the time of Jesus' birth. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The coming of this king was a coming that brings peace. And he himself speaks of that peace in verse 42 when he looks over the city of Jerusalem and speaks of that which would make for your peace. This peace is a peace that we can know. The King of Kings came to this earth to bring peace. And the simple question this morning is, do you have this peace? Do you know what it's like to walk through this earth possessing and enjoying the peace that King Jesus brought? I mean, the bringing of peace assumes, first of all, doesn't it, the state of war and hostility. And there was a great wrong understanding of the peace that Jesus was going to bring. There were those who thought he was going to bring peace to the Jews by freeing them from the political oppressors of the day, who were the Romans. He was going to bring a political or a military peace. That's not what the scripture foretold at all. The real hostility which we all need to face up to is the spiritual hostility that there is between the creature, man, and God. The Bible says that our natural state is that our minds are at enmity with God. Our minds are hostile to him. I mean, Paul even says to those who are now Christians, well, once you were alienated. You were enemies in your mind by your wicked works. He says to the Ephesian church, we were, by nature, children of wrath. God's wrath was upon us because of our enmity and our hostility to him. And we see that very clearly in the words that we've read in the parable that Jesus told. In verse 14, he tells of citizens who hated the king. Jesus himself said, this world hates me. Oh, there are some things about him which people admire and don't mind being associated with, but when it comes to his claim that he is the king and he demands your full allegiance and is worthy of nothing else, then it becomes clear what the state of our hearts really is. They're opposed to this King Jesus. In the parable in verse 14, they simply said, we won't have this man to reign over us. Oh, we don't mind admitting this man partly into our lives. We don't mind some kind of association with him. We don't mind living by some of the principles which he said. But we won't have him reign over us. We won't have him direct our thoughts and our minds and our behaviour and our morals. Oh, he can come so far but no further. We won't have him to reign over us. And we can show something of the indignance of the Pharisees, which is quoted here in verse 39 when they said, teacher, rebuke your disciples. If we ever see somebody lost in wonder, love and praise, and they love the Lord Jesus and they're living their life wholly devoted to him, well, we write them off as a fanatic. Their behavior is excessive. No, it's what Jesus demands. Because he is the king who demands and is worthy of our full allegiance. Can I put it to you this way? He's a king who brings peace and we'll never have a real interest in Jesus until we believe the truth about our own hostility. We have very little interest in peace if we don't believe what God says about the nature of our own rebellious hearts. And the fact that we stand under the condemnation and wrath of this holy God. We'll have no or little interest in him at all until we own up to that truth which God says about us in our hearts. We are hostile and at enmity with God. Only this king can bring that enmity to an end. Only this king can bring peace. And the peace that he brings involves turning aside the righteous anger of God against that hostility to him. There's the hostility, there's his hatred. The peace that Jesus brings turns aside that wrath of God. That anger is not turned aside and that reconciliation is not made by anything we do. We don't turn aside the wrath of God by living a pretty good life, by living a religious life. That doesn't bring us reconciliation with God. That doesn't turn aside his wrath. Wrath is turned aside and reconciliation is made only by a sacrifice that is given to pay the awful price of our sins. It has to be by sacrifice. And it's not the sacrifice of our religious duty. As Psalm 118 makes clear, this procession, this enthronement of a king, is going to end with a sacrifice being provided on an altar. That's where the procession is leading, to the bringing of a sacrifice to an altar. This sacrifice is going to make peace for all who in faith will rest their hand upon this sacrifice, seeing their sins transferred to the sacrifice who dies in their place. And the solemn truth of Palm Sunday is that the king will end his procession at the altar of a wooden cross, where he himself will offer himself as the sacrifice to turn aside the wrath of God. He will have the sins of his own people counted against him. He himself will be their peace. He's the peace of all who renounce their sin and their unbelief and renounce any claim of their own good works to simply trust in Jesus. He's a king. Are you in his kingdom? He brings peace. Do you delight in the possession of that peace this morning? We may have peace with God simply through turning from sin and trusting alone in the mighty peace-bringing sacrifice that is no one less than Jesus the King. And that's the wonder of Christianity, isn't it? By nature we're all enemies deserving of God's wrath and condemnation. The offended God is the very one who provides the sacrifice that brings peace. And that sacrifice is his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, who lays down his life for the sheep. Have you found this peace this morning by entering into his kingdom? Because the last thing the passage makes clear is that the king that brings peace is also the king who brings judgment. There is no third way. You will find either peace or destruction at the hand of the extraordinary King Jesus. Is he your peace, or will he be your judge? You see, again, it's clear from the words which are said here in Luke chapter 19, in the parable that Jesus told. The ending of the parable is this: bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. They are slaughtered. They are judged. They remain in their enmity to the king. They won't have him reign over them, and so he slays them. I read on to verse 45 this morning because the picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is not seen throughout the whole of Scripture. In verse 45, he drives out those who bought and sold there, telling them that they turned a house of prayer into a den of thieves. And in verses 43 to 45, he speaks of the five steps of the judgment to come upon the city of Jerusalem for their rejection of King Jesus. They would not have him reign over them, and they were judged in the way described. And it came to pass just as Jesus had said. Oh, be clear, please, this morning that he's a king who brings peace. But also be clear that he's a king who is a judge. And there is a day coming in which you and I will have to stand before God and give an account. It's the final judgment. It's the day to which every one of us is heading. It's the day of his second coming, when King Jesus will return from the Father's right hand. King Jesus and the judge. And Scripture is very clear. It records on the one hand God's wonderful salvation from sin for those who believe. And it also records on the other hand God's just judgment for sin. There was the great flood in the day of Noah. There was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There were the families who were swallowed up in the earthquakes. There was the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Mere shadows, really, of the coming day of final judgment. A day of salvation for those who believe, a day of condemnation for those who still will not have him to reign over them. A day of eternal separation and eternal torment. One day you will find yourself standing in front of King Jesus. Will he be your peace because you trusted in him? Or will you find him to be your judge who says to you, "Depart from me"? There are many different responses that Luke records here on the first Palm Sunday. There were those who rejoiced and praised and celebrated and shouted out, "Hosanna, Lord, save!" who were full of joy, who rejoiced in King Jesus. And it's a great thing, isn't it, when we've all said it for years, that the same crowd which shouts out, "Hosanna," then cries, "Crucify." I'm not sure it's the same crowd at all, really. Here's the crowd of those who are described as disciples. And they celebrate Jesus. They rejoice in King Jesus. And I wonder whether that's your response to King Jesus coming to this earth to bring peace. In your heart this morning, do you rejoice in him? Do you love him? Are you thankful to him? Do you delight yourself in him? Do you rejoice in King Jesus and celebrate his so great salvation and his wonderful peace? And you'll do that until the second coming and then beyond. There are those, verse 48, who are very attentive to his words. And I take it that that very attentive means that they actually believed those words and were obedient to them. Can that be said of you this morning, that you're very attentive to his words as you hear them here in the scripture, and you believe and obey them? Because that's the other picture we have here in this record. The disciples are obedient, verses 32, 34, 35. They do exactly what Jesus told them to do. And it's the disciples who are rejoicing in King Jesus who put their clothes and their palm branches on the road and on the donkey. What's that all about? Well, the clothes are representing their own submission. They're putting the clothes and the branches on the floor and on the donkey that Jesus can sit on them and ride over them, because they are willingly under his feet. Rather than throw themselves under his feet, they put the branches and the clothes there. Because they gladly submit to this glorious King of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that you this morning? Are you glad that he saved you this morning? Do you gladly submit to him and to his word? Do you delight to put his word into faithful practice? Because he is the God, the King, who has loved you and brought you peace. Obedience to his word would bring every one of us here this morning to repent and to believe. That's how we enter the kingdom of God. We turn from our sin, from our unbelief, and we trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, and entering into his kingdom, we receive his peace. Who could refuse such a thing? The passage ends with Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Weeping over the rebelliousness of mankind, who refused him and refused to have his peace, who rather faced the desolation of his condemnation. Here he weeps over their sin and over their stubborn refusal to have him to reign over them. Here's a lament, here's sorrow, here's tears at the intransigence in people's hearts which will not have Christ to reign over them, consigning them to everlasting destruction. Can I leave you with this one great thought this morning? That Jesus Christ is King. Jesus is King. Will he be your peace, or will he be your judge? Won't you this morning turn from your intransigence, from the rebellious nature of your heart, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and have him to reign over you, that you might enjoy him and his peace forever and ever. Amen.